Let's pray together as we get started tonight. Our Father, we come to you hungry tonight, ready to be fed by your word. We pray that we would not be disappointed. We know that we won't be disappointed by you, Lord, because you desire for us to eat of this word, of this truth, and be filled by it for our sanctification and for your glory. Lord, we get in the way of our own eating because of our appetites for other things. So, Lord, would you forgive us for our sins that stand in the way of us receiving your truth? Lord, please let your Holy Spirit be poured out liberally here tonight, that I might preach the word of God truthfully, without error, boldly and faithfully, and that your people, your children, whom you have redeemed by the blood of Jesus, your Son, we pray that you would help them by your Holy Spirit, us by your Holy Spirit, to hear truth. And as always, Lord, for the one who may be here tonight, who may be like the tenants that we will study in just a moment, we pray for salvation to come this very day. Lord, please be glorified in all that we do and say and think here tonight. May your church be edified as you are glorified. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. One of the major methods that Jesus used to communicate with his disciples was the parable. The specific meanings of these pointed stories were more or less obvious to people. Sometimes Jesus gave explicit clarification, as with the parable of the four soils. At other times, he gave no explanation at all, letting the parable stand on their own, as he did in the case of the kingdom parables. One thing was certain about the parables, though. They were not for everyone. Before Jesus explained the meaning of the parable of the four soils to the 12, he directed this statement to them, quoting Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. For those to whom God had given ears to hear, understanding would come when parables were told. But for those who had not received God's grace to comprehend, parables were nothing more than unsolvable riddles. The great majority of the time, this was the way that Jesus' parable system worked. Understanding for those being saved, and confusion for those who are perishing. But tonight's parable, the parable of the tenants, takes a different route. Instead of confusing the enemies of Jesus, this parable is used to confront the enemies of Jesus. And this time, those enemies would understand the meaning of the parable, at least in some part, enough to be confronted and know it. Enough, as Mark tells us in verse 12 later tonight, to perceive that he had told the parable against them. In a rare turn of events, God gave his enemies ears to hear, true meaning revealed in this parable. But this concession was made not to bring about their repentance, but to reveal his judgment upon them. Tonight, we will read that parable of judgment. We've already mentioned what it is. It's the parable of the tenants found in chapter 12 of Mark. After that, we will look at three different instances then of these tenants coming to Jesus with questions for him. So tonight's sermon is entitled, The Tenants Question Jesus. And we'll begin by going to the parable. You'll turn to Mark chapter 12 and look at verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading those aloud. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The vineyard metaphor used by Jesus in this parable would have been familiar to his hearers. The prophet Isaiah wrote a poem long before about Israel as a vineyard planted and tended by God. This is Isaiah chapter 5. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." After all of God's loving care for the vineyard, it produced a disappointing yield for him. His solution for that? Destruction of the vineyard. So for Jesus to tell a vineyard-themed parable now, his meaning was very clear. Israel was once again yielding disappointment for God. It was like a leafy fig tree with no figs. Jesus had cursed the barren fig tree as an acted parable to foretell the coming destruction of the temple. And now he was telling a parable with a similar meaning. But unlike Isaiah's parable, Jesus' parable included one other element. That was himself. Now it's a hermeneutical, a Bible interpretation mistake to assume that the elements of a parable have a one-to-one correspondence with something in the real world, always. For instance, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, many have tried to make something out of every single element within the story. According to this thought, the donkey, the two denarii, the oil, the wine, the inn, and the innkeeper all correspond to other things, and people get really creative in trying to figure out what those other things are. Sometimes, this type of one-to-one matching is used more, though. Sometimes it is okay in some instances. We have seen it in the parable of the soils, in which each soil represents a different type of person hearing the word of God. Here, in the parable of the tenants, we see that type of relationship as well. Not every element has a parallel, the pit, the wine press, the tower, come to mind. Although there are some, as I was doing my reading, some who said the tower was Jerusalem, the pit was the altar of the temple, and so on. But I don't think that that's necessarily so. But some elements in the story mean a great deal. The vineyard in this parable is Israel. The tenants are the Jewish leaders. The servants are the Old Testament prophets. And the beloved Son, the heir of the vineyard, is Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man. So the story goes, as Isaiah told it first, that God has planted a vineyard called Israel. Announcing it as his own, he fenced it in with a hedge, he made a wine press to hold the fruit of the land, and he built a tower in it. The establishment of the land completed, God left it in the care of the Jewish people. The expectation for these so-called tenant farmers, these tenants, was to produce the fruit of faith. But they did not produce a substantial crop. God knew this. So he sent his servants, the Old Testament prophets, to go and teach the people how to produce the right kind of fruit. The fruit that comes from a life of faith, repentance, and obedience to God. But when the servants showed up, the people treated them harshly, even killing many of them. Finally, God sent his only son, his heir, to his vineyard to see the fruit of the faithful and to bring judgment on the wicked custodians of his property. The writer of Hebrews begins his work with a description of this shift in strategy from prophet to son. He writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." The tenants of Israel would have been wise to fall down in repentance at the feet of the Son and heir of God, but they were not wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and these foolish vineyard keepers did not fear the Son, but more than that, they did not fear the vineyard owner. They did not fear God. This is where the history lesson ends and prophecy begins with Jesus. Jesus knew the hearts and plans of the Jews before him, and this was his way of telling them that he knew what they were going to do to him. The rest of the parable is about what is going to happen. In an act of incomprehensible wickedness, the tenants decide to kill the vineyard owner's son, and heir too, so that they can take the vineyard for themselves. It seems foolish at first. It seems like those depictions of those stupid criminals. I don't want to say stupid. I've said it twice now, but those criminals that you read about on TV who give a stick-up note with their bank number on the back of the, you know, stuff like that. It seems just ridiculous that you would want to kill the heir and take the land for your own. How can these evil men expect to become the heirs to a man who would hate them for killing his son? Unless their designs were even more wicked than we first thought. Were they adding to the crime of murder, the crime of theft as well? It seems so. Were they even planning to kill the owner himself so that no one would stand in the way of their domination of the vineyard? We know the rest of the story. The parable is chillingly accurate when we think of the ends of each of the four Gospels, when we get to the crucifixion. The tenants, that is the Jewish leaders, will kill the Son, Jesus. And the landowner, God the Father, will judge and destroy the wicked and give the vineyard to the faithful. Jesus puts the finishing flourish on his parable with a quote from Psalm 18, which incidentally is the very psalm that the crowds used to welcome him, the psalm that used the word Hosanna and Son of David just a short time ago. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Cornerstone here, the word cornerstone, comes from Greek words, which come from Hebrew words, which literally mean the head of the corner. That's what it means. The cornerstone, also called the keystone or the capstone, was the one stone that squared up the entire building, adding strength to the very foundation of the building. When constructing a building, stonemasons would dig through piles and piles of stone, searching for just the right ones to fit certain spots. Many would be rejected as they picked it up and looked at it and threw it to the side and went to one that looked better, that looked like it would fit more. They were rejected for many reasons: size, shape, color, whatever. The same thing had happened to Jesus. The builders, again, the Jewish leaders, had passed him over. He did not look like what they wanted in a Messiah. He was meek and he was lowly. A servant who spoke about the spiritual side of the kingdom of God rather than the political side. But the funny thing was that he was a perfect fit. In fact, he was not only a perfect fit just somewhere in the wall, he was the perfect cornerstone of the building. He was indispensable to the system. Without him, the religion of the people of God lacked foundation and direction. It was out of square and out of plumb. But with him, crooked religion is transformed into living faith, full of order and purpose. You know that in your own life. The Jews in Jerusalem knew that Jesus knew about their plans to kill him. The only thing that would stop them at this time was their fear of the still adoring crowds. Knowing that Jesus had directed his parable at them, the chief priests, scribes, and elders left him for the time being. But they had not given up on their determination to see him destroyed. In fact, they would seek out those who had sought his destruction for the longest time to be the next people to go to him, and that was the Pharisees and the Herodians. And for those, we look to our next passage. These are the first tenets. Tenets number one, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Sinclair Ferguson writes this: "Jesus unites people. He took the already malformed clay of young men's lives and shaped them into a band of apostles who were eventually willing to live and die for him. But men are not always united by Jesus in that way. They can also be united in hostility towards him, even if otherwise they have little in common." The first group of tenets to question Jesus are the Pharisees and Herodians together. There could not have been two more unlikely bedfellows in the conspiracy against Jesus. The Pharisees were purebred, nationalistic Jews, while the Herodians were Roman lackeys, supporters of the half-breed Herod clan. But these two groups were one in their hatred of Jesus and had united early on for the purpose of destroying him. The first thing we should notice about the group's approach to Jesus is the difference between their real reason for coming and what they actually say to him at first. Verse 13 tells us the reason they came was to trap him in his talk. And we've talked about this before, but the Greek verb translated trap here is the same one that is used of Satan's tempting of Jesus in the wilderness in Mark 1:13. Trap and tempt here are the same thing. It means to test. Like Satan, their manner of speech is silky smooth, but their mouths hide forked tongues. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Their real question came quickly. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" There are several reasons that this question was so tricky. First, the questioners gave no room for explanation. The only two answers were yes or no. They were employing the logical fallacy of false dilemma. If Jesus said yes, he would be seen as taking the side of the Roman occupation and turning his back on his own people. But if he said no, he would be seen by the Roman government as a revolutionary, guilty of treason, not paying taxes. Just one little answer, yes or no. And someone would take care of the dirty work of killing Jesus for the Pharisees and the Herodians. Either the Jews would do it, or the Romans would do it. These sly inquisitors thought that they had Jesus over a barrel, but it was really they who were in trouble. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, their lack of judgment for their own sin, asked them a question of his own. "Why put me to the test?" he said. He knew it immediately. Even though they had sly words, he knew it. "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." A Roman denarius, or tribute penny as some call it, had on one of its sides the face of the emperor, who was Tiberius at this time. Around his head were these words engraved in Latin: "Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." So a claim to divinity on one side. And on the other side, the words "high priest." To the Jews, the offense of the coin was double. Not only did it symbolize the Roman domination of Israel at the time, but also the engraving of a man's likeness on the coin's face was a violation of the second commandment, the commandment against graven images being put on something. In fact, some pious Jews would avoid even touching a denarius, preferring instead to use Jewish coins of some kind. So asking the Pharisees to produce one of these idolatrous coins may have been a deliberate action, a deliberate jab on Jesus' part to expose their hypocrisy. It may have been even embarrassing to them when he asked them that, because a Pharisee with a denarius in his pocketbook was a hypocrite indeed, almost as much as one who sided with Herodians against one of his own kinsmen. Someone produced one of the coins, and to Jesus' question of whose likeness did it have on it, they answered, "Caesar's." Verse 16 tells us that only one coin was produced. But there were really two coins there that day, one literal and one figurative. There was the denarius, with the face and titles of Tiberius Caesar emblazoned upon it, clear as day. That one was visible to everyone there. Everyone could look at it. But there was also another kind of coin there, a coin visible to only Jesus, it seems, the coin of flesh and blood men. And on that particular coin was engraved another image altogether, an image far more impressive than Caesar's. It was Imago Dei, the image of God. These two images of God and of Caesar informed Jesus' answer to his questioners. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, if Caesar's image is on a coin, the coin obviously belongs to Caesar, and you should give it to him. And by the same token, if God's image is on you, and it is on every human who has ever lived, then you belong to God, and you should give yourself to God. Man owes his obedience to the men who govern him, but man owes his whole being to the Creator who stamped him with the very image of God. Jesus' answer made his interrogators marvel at him, it says. He had truthfully answered the question without alienating the Jews or ruffling the feathers of the Roman Empire. He hadn't evaded anything. He had just answered it truthfully and done it well. But the peace that he felt at that moment would not last long. For soon, very soon, both Jew and Gentile alike would participate in the death of the supreme image bearer of God, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Pharisees and the Herodians have been silenced for now. But the parade of tenets continues with the next group, the Sadducees. So let's look to verse 18 for that. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You can't live in Western society for very long before you encounter some very unorthodox beliefs about what happens to people when they die. When Princess Diana died back in 1997, books of remembrance were put all over Britain in different churches and cathedrals for people to record their memories or their thoughts about her, about how they felt about her. One such book contained many strange but sadly common beliefs about the dead. The Anglican Bishop of Durham Cathedral tells of his experience reading these remembrances. He wrote, Several people spoke of Diana having become a star in the sky. Some wrote about God wanting her company and so taking her from us sooner than we'd expected. Again and again, people wrote that she'd become an angel in disguise and now had gone back to being a regular angel again. Or that having showed us she was clearly angelic material, she had now graduated to being a proper one. If you pay attention at all to any secular media, you will begin to notice that the folk religion idea of dead people becoming angels is somewhat common. People's wrong reading of this passage that we just read may be blamed for some of that misunderstanding. We'll see why that is later, but first let's look at the second group of tenets to question Jesus, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priestly aristocracy of Judaism. They based their theology solely on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They differed from the Pharisees in many ways, but there was one major difference. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Now, today we consider Christians, or so-called Christians, who deny the resurrection to be theological liberals. We would call them liberals. This is usually a correct estimation, because most resurrection deniers are also deniers of the Bible being divinely inspired. They would say that the Bible is just a book, or maybe parts of it are inspired, but not all of it is, and resurrection is not true. For their denial of the resurrection, the Sadducees have frequently been called the theological liberals of their day. In fact, I've done it. I've called them that. But this is probably a false label, because the Sadducees held strongly to the inspiration of the books they believed in, which was the Pentateuch. They wrongly thought, though, that the Pentateuch did not have the idea of the resurrection in it. So when they came to question Jesus, convinced of the accuracy of their doctrine, they thought they had a slam dunk. The Sadducees' question centered around the concept of levirate marriage. Now, the word levirate comes from the Latin word levir, which means brother-in-law. And here's why. The custom, which is found in Deuteronomy 25, 5-10, says that if a man died childless, his brother would or should marry the widow and produce children in the dead man's name. The best known example of a successful levirate marriage in the Bible is the marriage of the widow Ruth to her kinsman redeemer Boaz. You are familiar with that story. The Sadducees' question, their hypothetical question, involved seven brothers. Each one married in turn to one wife who outlived them all childless. You can almost hear their smugness. So, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Sinclair Ferguson writes this. This kind of argument is known technically by the Latin phrase reductio ad absurdum, reduction to the absurd. It tries to show that some basic belief cannot be true because its implications seem absurd or ridiculous. Doubtless their question was an old chestnut, the kind of question every Sadducee's son asked every Pharisee's son in primary school. No one had ever found an answer to it, and the Sadducees expected no one would. That is, until they encountered Jesus and foolishly tried to trick him. Jesus quickly deflated these pompous Sadducees. Here again, last week, I believe, we see a pattern. It's called a chiastic structure. It has to do with the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X in our English alphabet, but it has to do with the symmetry of a passage. And in this passage, this particular pattern here is ABC CBA. It's a mirror image. And I want to show you it, okay? Let's look at it together. First, part A, he both began and ended his response to these Sadducees with this unadorned statement of "you are wrong" or "you are quite wrong." So if you'll look in your Bible at verses 24 through 27, you'll see the A part. You can even mark this in your Bible if you want to, where he says "you are wrong" in verse 24, and then at the very end, "you are quite wrong." Those are the A parts of this chiastic structure. So they are the outside of the pattern. All right, we move in a level to the B. And B and C tell them, how they're wrong. Part B concerns the Sadducees' erroneous thinking when it comes to Scripture. In verse 24, Jesus tells them that they do not know the Scriptures. And then, in verses 26 and 27, he actually expounds Scripture, telling them how they don't know the Scripture, using as his example the fantastic story of the burning bush from Exodus 3. Now, incidentally, to make his argument, and here's Jesus with another jab at the Sadducees this time, Jesus strategically chose a passage which the Sadducees held as inspired by God. He didn't choose something from Daniel, which they considered to be a little, you know, iffy. He chose something from Exodus, which was square in the middle of their Bible. He was asking them, in effect, how can you say that you believe in the truth of God's statement about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet still deny the resurrection? Jesus was saying that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, then obviously they must be awaiting a resurrection. In addition, notice that Jesus is addressing an issue that the Sadducees themselves did not even bring up directly, their own disbelief in the resurrection. Jesus was getting to the heart of the Sadducee error, which was an error of doctrine. So, the B part, they don't know the Scriptures, and then he talks about the book of Moses. So that's the second part. Now, we go to the C part, which is double in the middle. It's the very middle part. In verse 24, and incidentally, part C is about them not understanding about the power of God. In verse 24, Jesus actually tells them that they don't understand God's power. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then in verse 25, he gives them a hint to the vast difference between this present earthly life and the life of the resurrection to come. They don't understand how God's power works in that resurrection body. For when they rise from the dead, he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. N.T. Wright explains the curious passage this way. Saying that the resurrected dead will be like angels in heaven does not mean that they will be like them in all respects, including disembodiment. They are like the angels in this respect only, that they will not marry. They are beyond death. They will not need to propagate the species or continue family, which was the point of the law about the brother marrying the widow. They will have gone into a new mode of bodily life in which such things are irrelevant. Exactly what this new mode of bodily life will be like is unknown to us now, but we know that in the presence of the glorious Christ, it will be good, whatever it is. A, B, C, C, B, A. The Sadducees must have quickly vacated the premises, because after Jesus' answer, no more is said of them. The next passage picks up with the third and final tenet, the scribe. Let's look to verse 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The scribes were the experts on the law. They had read it, they had copied it, and studied it. They thought that they knew more than anyone else about the scriptures, and they probably did. So when this scribe watched and listened as Jesus handled the Sadducees, it seems his appetite was whetted for a challenge. Matthew's parallel account of this event tells us that, like the other tenants before him, this lawyer asked Jesus a question to test him, to test him. Mark doesn't put the part in about testing, but Matthew does. The guy came at first, just like the rest of the tenants, to test Jesus. "Which commandment is the most important of all?" he asks. Jesus answers the scribe with perhaps the most familiar verse of Scripture that he could have answered him with, this particular man. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, the passage that Jesus just quoted to the man, is part of the passage known as the Shema. It is called the Shema because the first word of the passage is the Hebrew word Shema, or hear. It's very simple. It doesn't have really any theological significance much. It just is the first word. It means hear, Shema. The Shema, this prayer, is the substance of the daily prayers of devout Jews even to this day. Jesus wasn't telling this scribe anything new. To the Shema, though, Jesus added another Old Testament quote, this time from Leviticus 19:18. He said, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two together." All Jesus did was quote Old Testament scripture to the man. He didn't give him any new revelation, although if he had, it would have been scripture as well, but he quoted revelation that had been there for centuries. Nothing new, nothing revolutionary, just the scriptures that every Jew, scribe, Pharisee, Sadducee, elder, high priest, all of them held to as inspired by God. What Jesus was really doing here when he told these two commandments to the man was summarizing the Ten Commandments into two all-encompassing mega commandments. The first one was encompassed the first four commandments. The ones having to do with our relationship to God. No gods before God. No idols. Don't use God's name wrongly. And remember the Sabbath. Those four things have to do with God. And they are all summarized in the most important commandment about loving God with all that you are. The final six commandments, the ones having to do with our relationship to each other, with man to man. Honoring parents, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not lying, not coveting, are summarized, all of them summarized, in the second most important commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees, the other tenants who came before, all left speechless after hearing Jesus' answers to their questions. But this time is different for some reason. Maybe it's because Jesus is talking about love. Maybe it's because Jesus is saying the most important thing that you can do as a person is love. For the scribe, the words of Jesus seem to soften rather than harden his heart. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man's mere mention of burnt offerings and sacrifices may tell us that the man, as the old hymn puts it, was weak and heavy laden, encumbered with a load of care. Jesus, noticing the softening in the formerly testing scribe, told him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." In the end, this lone scribe was just a lawyer looking for handles with which to hold on to the law. Like a man retreating from a burning building, this man was trying to lay his hands on the most important things. He was sifting through the hundreds of tiresome, burdensome laws in order to find out one that would cut through them all. I picture him as a weary soul, someone who has tried to follow God by the route of legalism, but just can't do it anymore. He reminds us of the rich young ruler in some ways. At least after encountering Jesus, he seems sincere like the rich young ruler did in his search for answers, unlike the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees. Also, he seems to have a spark of recognition that Jesus, at least after Jesus says what he says, that Jesus is the fountain of answers to those questions. Jesus even answers the scribe in the same way he answered the ruler, by dividing the Ten Commandments into two sections, one concerning God and the other concerning man. And in the end, he finds himself, like the rich young ruler, near to the kingdom, but not yet in it. That's a scary place to be, near the kingdom, so close, yet so far away. Would this man be among the tragic cases described by Jesus in Matthew 7? Those who will miss the kingdom by just a hair. Hopefully, he wasn't one of those. Hopefully, his proximity to the kingdom had the desired effect on him, and he repented of sin and trusted in Jesus. It did say that Jesus noticed that he answered wisely. And wisely in the Bible is not just smart. Wise in the Bible has to do with the fear of the Lord. And hopefully that's what it was. We hope this man made it to heaven. The question must be asked, where are you tonight? Are you in the kingdom of God in Christ? Or are you just near it? If you are just now not far from the kingdom of God, I appeal to you earnestly. Reject the way of the wicked tenants who hated Jesus. Don't stay near the kingdom. Believe in Christ and come in today. Let's pray. Lord, we're in the last week of the life of the Son. So many things are happening. He's proving himself in so many ways to be who He said He was, who you said He was, your beloved Son in whom you were well pleased. Lord, it does us good to look at the life of Jesus, to fall in love with Him all over again. Lord, I pray that we would be not at all like these tenants. Lord, I don't think anybody in this room is really like one of the Pharisees, the Herodians, or the Sadducees. But Lord, are any of us like this scribe who came up interested, who seemed to have wise words, but was still just near the kingdom of God, not in it? Lord, I pray that if any are still outside the kingdom of God, looking in, feeling pretty good because they're pretty close, that tonight would be a night of realization in which they come in by way of faith, by your grace. Lord, please have mercy on us all. Help us to live as disciples and not wicked tenants. These things we ask in Christ's name, and for His sake and glory and fame and all the world. Amen. You're dismissed.